Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open up with me to Numbers chapter 27. Numbers 27, as we continue to make our way through this Old Testament book, through the Pentateuch. We're coming near the end. We've just got a few more chapters to go, and then we'll be headed on to Deuteronomy, at least on the Sunday nights that I preach. So here we are in Numbers chapter 27, beginning in verse 1. We'll read the first 11 verses. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, son of Gilead, son of Machir, son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the chiefs and all the congregations at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, "Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves together against the Lord in the company of Korah, but he died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers." Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, "The daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among the father's brother and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, 'If a man dies and he has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. If he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brother. If he has no brothers, you shall give the inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and a rule, as the Lord commanded Moses.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you simply for the privilege that we have to gather on Lord's Day mornings and evenings to study your word. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at the book of Numbers and many of these ancient customs that are foreign to us, we pray that you would help us to understand and to see that you are speaking to us even today, thousands of years later, and how this text still applies, perhaps in different ways, but still applies to us today. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed illumine our hearts and minds, help us to understand. Pray that you would apply this text to us, change us, transform us, give us a different perspective, a different understanding, a deeper faith in you because of studying your word this night. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. My children have lots of obvious character traits and personality traits. Subtlety is not one of them. No matter how hard they try to be subtle, I'm not really sure that they understand the meaning of that word. One of the ways in particular that they are not subtle is repeating the same thing over and over and over again, just in different words, until hopefully somebody gets the hint. I once brought home Chinese food for myself late one Sunday night. The kids were already supposed to have eaten. In fact, they were already supposed to be in bed. But for whatever reason, they were still up, and I was sitting on the living room on the floor eating at the coffee table, and one of my children, who will remain nameless, was sitting on the couch behind me, and he was sitting there, and he kept making what he thought were innocently subtle comments about my Chinese food in an effort to get me to share my dinner with him, even though he'd already had his dinner. "Mmm," he said, "that smells real good." When I didn't share, he followed that up with a couple minutes later, "Mmm, Dad, that smells pretty tasty." It still didn't get any chicken. So a bit later, "Dad, that looks really tasty." And still not getting what he wanted, he finally resorted to, "Dad, does that taste good?" The questions and comments finally continued until finally I offered him a bite. In fact, a similar thing took place this week, even as I was preparing for this sermon, and I told him that he was going to be a sermon illustration because of it. Sierra and I were talking in the front seat while my other subtlety-lacking son was riding in the back seat. He apparently saw a Michigan license plate and was really excited about the fact that he had seen a Michigan license plate, so he shouted out, "Look, a Michigan license plate!" Well, Sierra and I were in the middle of a conversation in the front seat, and so we somewhat ignored his interruption until I heard again from the back seat, "Hey, it's a Michigan license plate." Still, we continued our conversation without responding to his excitement over the license plate until I finally heard him ask, "Is anybody looking for a Michigan license plate?" Repetition. That's apparently the strategy for subtlety in the Ferguson household. Not so subtle. Numbers chapter 27 is a reminder that really Moses is not all that subtle either when it comes to his writing style. He repeats again and again and again and again in an effort to get our attention. As I mentioned last time when we looked at Numbers chapter 26, we are in a section here at the end of the book that repeats in opposite order to chapters at the beginning of the book. The genealogy in chapter 26 mirrors the genealogy in chapters 1 through 4 in the counting of the people. And so as we move on here to that next section to be repeated, we're reminded that back in Numbers chapter 5, we also saw issues related specifically to women. In that case, related to the question of potentially unfaithful women. But now here in Numbers chapter 27, we again have repetition of issues related to women, only this time it's faithful women that are being repeated. And yet there is more repetition than simply the involvement of women that sets this passage apart. Because what appears to be an insignificant story about these daughters wanting to claim an inheritance because there are no sons must be really important. Because this same exact situation occurs four other times in the Old Testament. Five times in total it's repeated. In fact, three times in the book of Numbers we read about Zelophehad having only daughters. Back in chapter 26, the genealogy, we read in verse 33, "Now Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, had no sons but daughters, and the names of the daughters were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah." And then we have tonight's passage here in chapter 27. But then again, we come across these five ladies in chapter 36 of Numbers, as Moses discusses the issues related to marriage and the inheritance of the land and the promised land and how that affects the intermarriage between clans. Then we come again to Joshua chapter 17, verse 3, and we read, "Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, Machir, son of Manasseh, had no sons, but only daughters. And these are the names, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah." Even the chronicler in 1 Chronicles chapter 7 tells us that Machir's son took for a wife for Huppim and Shuppim, and the names of his sister was Maacah, and the name of the second was Zelophehad. But Zelophehad had no sons, only daughters. Five occurrences, five mentions of these daughters of Zelophehad. It's somewhat ironic because the daughter's primary concern was that their father's name would not be forgotten in Israel. And yet in the Old Testament, there are only two or three other descendants of Manasseh that are mentioned more often than Zelophehad. So they have fully accomplished their goal. His name will not be forgotten because it shows up in five different passages. In fact, we don't even really know anything more about him other than the fact that he had five daughters, had no sons. Clearly, this is an important story. Moses is not subtle. He mentions it again and again and again to get our attention. Look at these five ladies. Look at what they did. Look at this story. But why? What is significant about this story? Why mention them again and again? Well, again, it shows up five different times, and there are many of different emphases that are occurring in each story. But here tonight, I wanted to simply talk about two. Two questions of why this particular inheritance is so important. First, it's a question of land. We know that not just from the story about Zelophehad and his daughters, but because there's a statute that's created in Israel for what to do with the land if a man dies and has no sons. The system was pretty simple. If a piece of property was given to a particular man when the people entered the promised land, that piece of property would be handed down from father to son for generations to come. In fact, even if that piece of land was sold in some sort of dire financial situation, every 50 years that piece of land reverted back to the original owner in the year of Jubilees. No matter how many transactions that piece of land went through, it always came back to the same family. Unless, of course, there were no sons. Then the land just kind of hangs out there in no man's land. Literally, no man's land, because there's no man to own it. It's just there. And that's really an issue. Because the land is would become overrun. Nobody would be there to take care of it. And really, because the land doesn't belong really to Israel. Yes, it's Israel's inheritance, and yes, God has given it to them, but ultimately the land belongs to God. And that's one of the key emphases when we see the discussion of land in the Pentateuch, is that this is a gift and an inheritance that has been given from God to the people of Israel. And yet they are the ones who are supposed to maintain and care for that land as stewards of that land. Which means that the issue is not so much just practical here, who's going to farm this land, who's going to take care of the land. Instead, the association here with land is deeply theological. In fact, it really goes all the way back to the theology that begins in the Garden of Eden. God created the heavens and the earth, but he placed man in the garden to work the ground and to keep it. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 2 of what the ground looked like when there was no one there to work the ground. Nothing was cultivated. Nothing had yet sprung up from the ground. The land was somewhat barren and wild. And that was even before the introduction of weeds and thorns. Adam was to work the ground. And now, in a sense, Israel is supposed to do the same thing. Before, God dwelt with His people in Eden. Now He's dwelling with them in the land of Israel. And now they, too, are supposed to work the land and care for the land. Passing on the land to the next generation is really a reminder to Israel that they are stewards, that they serve the land and they keep the land for God. That's really a fairly foreign concept for us today because we don't have a theological connection to land. At least, we don't think that we have a theological connection to the land like Israel did. Actually, we do have a theological connection to the land. We just don't think about it very often. In fact, we could spend weeks talking about this theological connection between man and land, going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But let me summarize it really by saying there are two extreme positions that we could come across when we deal with the way that we are supposed to live on this earth. The first is to assume that we are so tied to the land, so tied to the earth because of the covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden, that it is our God-given calling as a church and as the people of God to ensure that the land is cultivated, kept, and maintained. That might seem noble on the surface, but if you push this too far, you almost end up with a social gospel that's so concerned about this world that we completely forget about the gospel. That gets so completely wrapped up in physical creation and really the physical state of things that we can lose sight of heaven. We can lose sight of what it is that we're supposed to be doing as servants of the kingdom of God. Because all that matters as a congregation and all that matters as the people of God is what exists here on earth. In fact, some theologians have gone so far as to suggest that what we accomplish here on earth as God's servants will actually be taken with us into eternity. That's hard to connect, though, with the words of Peter that this world is to be destroyed by fire and remade in the new heavens and the new earth. Which leads then to the other extreme. The other extreme is that we have those who say that since the world will be destroyed by fire, we as Christians shouldn't worry about the earth at all. That nothing that goes on around us matters. Culture doesn't matter. All that really matters is human souls. All that matters is the kingdom of heaven. All that matters is our spiritual inheritance because this world is not our home. In some extreme levels, this has led to a theology sometimes referred to as two-kingdom theology, that there's a kingdom on earth which need not concern us at all, and there's the kingdom of heaven, and that's to be our only focus. Who cares about the earth? It's just going to be destroyed anyway. Just worry about that future. Worry about the future kingdom of God. Of course, as I said, those are both extremes. One where we forget about everything involved with the gospel and the ministry of the gospel because we're so focused on culture and I would dare say even some of the social issues that are going on in our world. And the other, on the other hand, that says those issues don't matter at all. All we need to worry about is heaven. And yet I think passages like this one here in Numbers 27 remind us that there is a theological tie between the land, between the physical planet and us. Because the truth is that God created this world, and God has placed us on it, and we as Christians should be concerned to take care of it as His gift to us, as His world. This is my Father's world. We do have a God-given calling to have dominion over this planet as the image bearers of God, as His vice regents, as kings and queens over creation. Really, that's a calling that all humanity bears and should be taken seriously, although it's really only Christians that understand the theological foundations for that calling. We should care about our planet. We should care about our culture. But we do need to be careful not to push that to such an extreme because at the same time, our emphasis is also supposed to be on the kingdom of God and on the gospel. What the land points to, it points to that future inheritance, that future kingdom of God coming to earth in a new heavens and a new earth. And that reminder that the kingdom is not ultimately of the earth. We are servants of really two places. We are servants of that kingdom of God, but we are also called by God to care about our world. We're seeking to spread that kingdom through the power of the gospel, calling people to serve in that kingdom, while at the same time calling them to serve that kingdom in the world. Both of these ideas have to be held together. For Israel, there was a theological connection between their inheritance and God. The promised land was God's land. It was where God dwelt. It was an enlargement of the Garden of Eden. It was God's gift to Israel, and as such, they were to treasure it, and to keep it, and to guard it, and to work it. The daughters of Zelophehad, that's their understanding here in Numbers 27. They don't simply dismiss the land and say, well, it doesn't really matter. It's just land. What matters is heaven. If that was the case, they wouldn't mention land at all. Instead, the land is so important that these five daughters are mentioned five times here in the Old Testament. And yet, at the same time, while fighting for the land, these daughters also ultimately remember who they are serving. Because ultimately, it's not about the land that they serve and work. It's about the God who they serve and work the land for. It's the God who gave them this land as an inheritance. That's a theme that we continue to see throughout the Old Testament, even in the story of Naboth's vineyard. Naboth tells Ahab, no, you can't have this because this is God's gift to me. I am the steward of it. God appointed me to work it. That's the same calling that really falls to us today. These daughters remind us both of the spiritual connection of our future inheritance in heaven, but they also remind us that this world is God's gift to us, and we are to work it to His glory. Our ultimate focus is on service to the kingdom of God, but we can't dismiss what's going on in the world around us. We can't simply insulate and isolate ourselves and say none of that matters. We can't choose one and ignore the other. They must go together, not to those extremes, but they must go together. We serve our God, we love our God on earth, in His kingdom, in His church, and in heaven forever. And we rejoice in the privilege that we have to serve Him in all of those. And yet there's a second reminder here of why this passage is so important, not just this theological question of land, but the question of lineage. Look there at verse 4. Why should the name of our father be taken away from his clan because he has no son? Really, as the land was passed down from generation to generation, there was a line of descent. There was a genealogy. But if a man had no sons, that man was no longer mentioned in genealogies because no one remembered him. No offense to the cool uncles in the world, but no one cared to remember an uncle if he didn't have children. He would simply be forgotten over time. It seemed to be only the fathers and the grandfathers and the great-grandfathers that were remembered because they had a direct tie to the land as land owners. Meaning that if a man died with no sons, that man's line died with him. For a while, that even appeared that it was going to happen in my own family. Here in the United States, we follow the line of men, with women taking the man's last name, at least most of the time. And I have one male cousin with the name Ferguson, but he passed away several years ago, leaving me as the last male Ferguson in the line of Fergusons. And my dad mentioned at one point that I would probably be the last Ferguson male in our family. I have two sisters. The rest of my Ferguson cousins are all females, got married, changed their names. I have three daughters. And yet now I have an extra daughter and two sons. And so now I have Fergusons that are going to carry on the name. Well, the same is true here of Zelophehad. He's about to be forgotten because he has no sons. He's just going to be a blip on the family tree as that uncle who had no sons. His daughters are going to marry into other clans, and suddenly he's going to be completely forgotten. And so the daughters approach Moses, and they ask that the inheritance be passed to them. There is that direct connection, not just between the land and God, but between land and lineage. It should be passed on to sons. It should be passed on to that next generation so that the previous generation isn't forgotten. By having the land passed to the daughters and the daughters passing it to their children, that line will continue. And previous generations who owned that piece of land, in this case Zelophehad, are going to be remembered. His name is going to continue in perpetuity as an owner of that land that his daughters have inherited, which may seem like no big deal. I mean, this happened quite a bit in Israel, and yet they aren't all listed in the Bible. This is one of the few instances where we're told about a man who had daughters, and yet we're led to assume that I'm sure it happened more than once, but we're not told about all those other times. So why this one? Why is this such a big deal that Moses is mentioning it here? Well, I think the big deal and the emphasis that Moses is making here and that God is making as he makes this a statute is that God in His grace works through covenant families. There's really an emphasis upon that covenant line here. In our American individualism, that idea gets lost quite easily. But family and who you were descended from was a big deal in Israel. and should be a big deal for us today. There was an emphasis upon remembering one's ancestors, remembering previous generations, of names not being forgotten, because ultimately it wasn't really an issue of inheriting the land, it was an issue of inheriting the covenant promises that included the land. It was so much bigger than land. This was the covenant promise that had been made to Abraham and to Isaac and then to Jacob. That's why the land is called the Promised Land. Not a very unique name, but it was promised to them, and now it's being passed on generation to generation. This represents the promises of God. It's so much bigger than just a piece of property. And then there's no sons to pass that on to. And suddenly there's the question of, well, how are these daughters going to receive that covenant? How are they going to receive it? Zelophehad was an heir of the covenant. He was part of that. His children would have been part of that, boys and girls. That's really the big deal about circumcision in the Old Testament. But really, this issue over land is the exact same in some ways as that covenant of circumcision. That these daughters, uncircumcised daughters, obviously, are still part of the covenant promises that were given to their father. They're still part of that covenant line. In fact, we know from later chapters in Numbers that none of these daughters are married at this time. In fact, it's likely that these are teenage daughters. Obviously very precocious and very wise beyond their years. They recognize that they are heirs of the covenant and that they want those covenant promises that they received from their father to be passed on to the next generation. They want that covenant promise line to continue. They know that they're included because of who their father was, but they also know that their children are going to be included because of who their father was and of who they are. And so even they, as single women, are still claiming the rights of the covenant and saying, we are covenant members too. Not just the men, the women are covenant holders too, and we want it to pass through us. Moses doesn't make the connection explicit here. In some ways I wish he had, but I can't help but think of the story of Judah and Tamar as I'm reading this, because Judah doesn't care about his lineage back in Genesis. That's part of the problem. But Tamar does. Tamar cares about the covenant line. She cares about the covenant promises, and she's not willing to let Judah's line end, even if Judah is. And so she saves her family. Saves her family to the point that she is held up as this godly woman who's it's repeated many times throughout the Old Testament, the book of Ruth, and then even in the genealogy of Jesus, that here is a woman who cares about the covenant promises of God to her family. So here these daughters are taking this land and this lineage so seriously because they wish to continue the covenant promises that have been made to their family. Promises that included land, but promises that were so much bigger than land. They understand this covenant. We may not worry about land grants or deeds today. Very few of us pass on estates to our children. And when we do, it seems to be more of an annoyance than anything. Extra pressure, extra land we have to take care of. But we are reminded by the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 that we still pass on a spiritual inheritance to our children. This promise of the gospel, says Peter, is for you and your children. We may not tie it to land anymore, but God still deals with covenant families. Covenant family is still important. There is still a covenant promise to our children that if they believe, they will be saved and God will be their God. It may seem foreign to us to see a passage here about land and lineage, but the importance of covenant children and covenant families and those covenant promises should not be minimized today. Spiritual legacy is just as important today as it was then. So important, it gets mentioned 5 times in the Old Testament. This is what's really taking place here. It's so much bigger than just a question of who gets the land. There's a lot of theology behind it. An understanding of us as stewards of the land, an understanding of this lineage and the promises that continue with it. And so I hope that as we study this passage, that it would encourage us in the same to remember that this world around us is God's gift to us and that we are stewards of it. And it would also remind us of that spiritual promised land that has been given to us, that we long for and wait for. And that it would remind us of the line of the covenant promise, the covenant promises of God, even if we don't tie those to a physical land, but to a spiritual promised land. It would be reminded by these 5 daughters that God values covenant family. God values the covenant promises being passed to that next generation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We thank you for your covenant faithfulness and the way that you are faithful both with land and with lineage in this passage, the way that you work through these daughters to maintain the family line, to maintain that line of promise. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would take our covenant line just as seriously, that we would rejoice in the fact that you have passed your covenant promises on to our children, that we would be faithful to pass those on as well. Use us faithfully as your stewards, both of that covenant promise and of this world that you've given us. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.